2 Kings chapter 18. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings 18, title of our study, Hezekiah's Revival. This is actually one of those chapters I've been looking forward to. There are still a couple others in the book of 2 Kings, but a lot of our time in 2 Kings has been kind of a downer because we just see them messing it up and then messing it up worse and then going further and further from the will of the Lord and suffering the inevitable consequences. Well, Hezekiah turns out to be a good king. And that's a good thing. Gives us something to look forward to in our time of study and some things to glean from. Instead of a lesson on what not to do, we actually have a lesson on what we can be and should be doing. Well, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. A couple of things, and then, well, we're going to look at some wonderful things. This guy was raised by a dad who was one of the worst there in the southern part of, well, Judah. And in spite of that, he turns out to be a very good king. And what this speaks to is the fact that, well, we live in sort of an age where there's a lot of victim mentality, you know, like my parents messed this up, or, you know, I had this problem, or in junior high, they made fun of me. Hey, if you're still dealing with that, they made fun of everybody in junior high. You were just so focused on you, you didn't notice the rest. But the point is, this guy had a very corrupt and pagan father, and his dad was the king of the nation that was, well, worshippers of the true and living God. I mean, they had the temple and they had the feasts and they had the festivals and they had the sacrifices. And so Hezekiah is raised by a pagan dad, but there was a very powerful influence in his life, and that was a guy named Isaiah. And I want to encourage you, especially you young men who've grown up without a godly father, to just nab onto, glom onto, grab hold of someone who's mature in the Lord, a guy that you know, that you look up to, that you respect, and say, hey, just, I got some questions, or I'm working through some issues, or I need someone to talk to. Why? Every single one of us need those godly influences in our lives. Well, if you had a great spiritual father in your natural father, all the better. There are some of those, and Hezekiah is going to be a great dad to his kids and a wonderful example to them. And we're going to be looking tonight at the fifth major revival in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, it began with Moses. He did a major turnaround for the people of God. Most of you are aware. Then Samuel. And then Elijah, major revival in his day and time. And then there was King Asa, who did great things and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And now we come to the fifth, Hezekiah. In just a couple or a few weeks, we'll be looking at Josiah, who is another one who really brings about a total revival in the midst of the people of God. Then there'll be Ezra, and then there'll be Nehemiah. And then it's going to get a little bit dark until we get to John the Baptist. But in any case, it was the third year we read of Hoshea. This just reminds us that all of this has a historical context. They keep doing this so that we'll know when we're reading, this is what's happening in the north, this is what's going on in the south. You can check it out. It's history, not mythology. And we've been down that road. I think you're on the same page with me. Well, what we get here in one verse, verse 3, is God's description of revival and how it starts and what it means. And then we're going to get to see the effects of it, the responses of the people to the work of God in their hearts. And here's God's definition of revival. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In spite of the fact that his father wasn't a good example. He had Isaiah, and then he traced himself back to King David because, hey, this guy's going to be king. He needs a prophet in his life to say, thus says the Lord. And then he needs an example in his life to say, here's a guy who lived for, and though he messed it up from time to time, did for the most part what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, 2 Chronicles chapters 29, 30, and 31, they provide the details to this section. And we're going to spend a little time kind of going back and forth because, well, we're going to see that this is one of those passages. Well, let me read you verses 4 and 5, and you'll see where I'm going with all this. At least verse 4. It says, then he removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, when you read this, and it's relatively short and simple and straightforward, it just sounds like he got out there and knocked down all the high places and, you know, he broke down all the sacred. Well, it says he, but it really should say they. And here's why. What happens is Hezekiah's faithfulness to the Lord, it spread to the people. There's a scripture that says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, they groan. And Hezekiah was righteous. He was walking with the Lord. He was right in the eyes of the Lord, living his life for the Lord. And so in the midst of all of that, he had a great influence on the people of God. Now, at this point, and we're going to read it and see it, that the northern kingdom has just gone into captivity. And so he's paying attention. And he's talking to Isaiah, and they're looking, and Isaiah's calling the southern kingdom of Judah to repentance. This will be helpful, by the way, when you read through Isaiah. It'll be helpful when we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because we're going to have that background to say, all right, now I know where we are in Scripture. Now I understand what's happening here. But in any case, I want you to go over for a moment to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29, and you'll see why when we get there. We don't always do it. More often than not, I just tell you what's there. But, hey, this is a Bible study. I mean, you brought your Bible? Let's use it. I've often shared, and I know you guys already get this, but going to a Bible study without a Bible is like going to a baseball game without your mitt or your bat or your ball. You need those. Those are the tools if you're going to play ball. And if you're going to study the Bible, highly recommended. Have a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd be happy to provide you with one. Our gift to you. We want you to study the Scriptures for yourself. Well, in any case, what happens here is we read the same thing that we read in 2 Kings 18, but he begins to flesh it out and gives us the details. So the first couple of verses just tell us the same thing that these first couple of verses in 2 Kings tell us. And then in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, we read it was the first year of his reign in the first month. Now take note of that. As soon as he ascends to the throne, this is what he busies himself doing. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Why? They were busted up. They were broken down. There was garbage and rubble. We'll read about it in a minute. You couldn't even get into the house of the Lord to make sacrifice to the Lord or to offer incense before the Lord. And so he goes and the first year, the first month, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. What rubbish was there? All of the stuff that his father Ahaz had accumulated and stored, including pagan temples and pagan altars. It reminded me of when I went to the Vatican. Only it was real nice and clean, but it was filled with pagan idols. It's one of the weirdest things. You're looking at these great works of art and you're thinking, wow, look at that and look at that. And then you're like, holy cow, what's that? You know, and I mean, they have these idols from all these different cultures and they're just sitting out there it'd be like you come in and instead of, you know, coffee and donuts out in our little cafe, we'd have, you know, statues, but they were statues of like those things we're not supposed to look at or think about. And that's what they had. All of this idolatrous rubbish. It's actually a good word for what they had there. But in any case, our fathers, he says, verse 6, making confession, have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. And they've forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. What's he saying? Hey, we're being mocked by the Gentile nations around us because we've stopped worshiping our God, because we've turned to idols and we've let them overrun the very place set apart for the worship of the true and living God. Then he says, indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. So here's the first thing, and stay here in 2 Chronicles, because we're going to spend a few minutes here. And then when we go back to 2 Kings, well, we're going to see how this stuff just fits in and brings that whole thing alive. What Hezekiah shows us here is that he was not only doing what was right, he was leading others to do what's right. And that's a real picture of revival. It always starts with an individual. Ordinarily, by the way, if we were talking about a 21st century or a 20th century revival, most people get a picture in their minds of, okay, you rent a big venue and you get some very big bands and you get a great evangelist and you do a lot of promotion and you get a whole bunch of people there, and we'll measure our success by how many people show up and then how many people make some kind of commitment to the Lord or rededication to the Lord at the revival. Here's the problem. It's so far from a biblical understanding of revival. Revival isn't about getting unbelievers to come to church or to an event or to pray a prayer or raise their hand or go forward. I believe those kinds of things are the natural and supernatural result of real revival. And revival always begins with the people of God. In fact, think about it. Revive. In order to revive, you had to be vived first, didn't you? And so when an unbeliever can't revive, they haven't even vived. I know, I understand, it's not a word, but you're tracking the concept, right? If I stick with this, it'll end up in the dictionary. That's how it happens. And so you got the people who aren't even alive spiritually, and you're having a big event to reach them, and they come in, and what do they see? They see, well, a cheap imitation of a poor original. They see us copying the world in our method and in our manner and in our everything. I mean, people should come into our midst and sense our awe of God and our love for God. There are many, and I'm not, you know, trying to elevate us by saying, well, at least we're not one of those, but there are many churches today where the whole worship idea is being toned down or replaced with just entertainment. Why? Because if we want to reach people in the world, well, they're used to entertainment, so we need to entertain them. No, what we need to do is worship, so they come in and they're like, man, I never been to anything like this. There needs to be genuine prayer so that they can say, I've never heard anybody pray. They're praying like they think God's actually listening. And listen, that's when the work begins to happen in their hearts. So a real revival biblically is all about God's people turning back to the Lord, getting back into the Word, worshiping Him, wiping out or cleaning out the rubbish, the idols that have occupied the house that God has bought and paid for with His precious blood. And so that's what's taking place here. And when one person truly is living it, there will be an impact on the people closest to him. And then those people will impact the people closest to them. And that's how it happens. So if we're waiting for, well, let's get the big venue or save up the money or hire the great evangelist or get the latest band or let's do, get on the cutting edge of this. Hey, the way we do this is completely different than how the world does it. We just humble ourselves and we'll have a chance at the communion table tonight to just say, Lord, as clearly as they needed to clean out the rubble, I know you may want to do some house cleaning here tonight in me and us. And Lord, if you want to do a work, and I know you do, begin with me. So we're not focusing on what God can do out there. We're letting him work in here. And then we got to know the stuff out there, it'll take care of itself. It really will. And without a big budget and without any promotion and without any imitation of the world. Because people are looking to figure out, are we even for real? Is this for real? And you have to admit, even as Christians, you watch things on TV and you can be, if you're like me, middle name Thomas, can't help it, raised in Missouri, the show me state. And so it's sort of like I'm a little bit of a doubter. I see some things and I'm like, is this for real? Are these people just putting on a show? Because it looks like a show. No, I don't know. Maybe it's for real. Only God could know. But the more it looks like the world, the harder it is for the world to see a difference. Does that make sense to you? You get that? It's like if we're copying them and we're saying, you need to come and be a part of us. They're like, I don't know. I like the band at the bar better. And you know, as far as a speaker, I'll just listen to Obama. Who needs a pastor? You know, he's putting those things together. And my point is the world is looking to see if there's a difference. And if there's no difference, or if we're selling Jesus instead of worshiping Jesus, they're going to pick up on that. They're going to call that something that, well, they're going to see it as hypocrisy. They're going to see it as the same foolishness God does. Well, didn't mean to really get on a soapbox there, but that happens. And verse 15, because we got to at least get a little more of this. They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves. Take note, they gather them. The people, they sanctify themselves. They went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord, and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. It took them 16 days to clear all the rubble from the temple. So there was a real mess, you see. Won't be the last time they have to clean house. But these guys are, well, they're only 200 years after Solomon builds the temple. And here they are having to go in and clean out all the rubble and all the idols. And, well, they went to King Hezekiah, verse 18, and said, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign has cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. You see, what it's saying is Ahaz, in order to make room for the idols, had to get rid of the things that God actually had them build and place in the temple as a part of worship of him, the true and living God. It's not just that they put the idols next to the things of God. Maybe it started that way, and then they're like, well, we got to get rid of all this. This table's in the way, and that incense altar, and what were those for anyway? And so they take it all out. Well, these guys bring it all back, and it's a wonderful picture. First, there's a house cleaning, and then there's a refurnishing. And in fact, that's what God's doing in us. He says we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what he does is he cleanses us and takes away those things, those thoughts, those ideas, those attitudes, hopefully those activities that are the result of all those others. And then he instead puts those things that are pleasing to him and glorifying to him and a right worship to him. Well, temple cleansed, those things that belonged in the temple restored. And then we find them offering a sin offering for the people. This is incredibly important because, well, this is an offering of atonement. It's an acknowledgement that we've sinned individually and corporately, and now we know we need atonement, that we could be one with you, that we can worship you. And we're going to see the people respond by offering burnt offerings. Those are offerings of consecration. And this is how it has to be. There has to be the sin offering first before we can offer our offering, consecration. Why? Well, because there's nothing we can offer up or do or you know, give to the Lord that will be acceptable until the issue of sin has been dealt with. So he cleanses us first, and then we offer ourselves for his service and his glory. Well, note the scene. Jump down to verse 28 of 2 Chronicles 29. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So as they're offering their offerings of consecration, as the people are coming one after another, family by family and tribe by tribe, there they are worshiping and just glorifying the Lord. This is a real revival. You see, it's happening in the hearts of the people of God. It's being witnessed by anyone and everyone close enough to look on and pay attention. But they're not focused on reaching out. Man, I want to reach out. But first, I want to make sure we've reached up, that we're right with the one we're reaching out for, that we're abiding in him so that what comes forth is fruit and not, well, the works of the flesh. Well, verse 28 then, they worshiped, we read it, they sang, they offered their offerings. And when they finished offering, verse 29, the king and all who were present with them bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, at this point, Hezekiah does something very wise, and it's important for us too. He calls together all Israel to celebrate the Passover. When Josiah brings about the revival in his day, he does the very same thing. They always want to bring the people back to where it all began. Remember how God delivered our forefathers, how the lamb was slain and the blood was applied, and remember. And that's what he brings them together to do it. And some might be surprised to know, in spite of the fact that the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity, I already mentioned it, but not everybody believes or agrees with it. I'm not saying you don't. I'm talking about my peers. Some are surprised to know that when he calls together Israel, he's talking about the 10 northern tribes. Because read it here. It's in, have to jump ahead again. This time, 2 Chronicles 30. We'll pick up at verse 6 just for time's sake. Because Lord knows if we don't get back to Kings, we won't even get through the chapter. But 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6 says, then runners went throughout all Israel and Judah. I have that marked, underlined, highlighted. Why? Because, again, there are some saying, no, the 10 tribes were lost and we don't know what happened to them. And no, there were some. There was a remnant. And he tells us that here. And it says, they went throughout all the land of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. So it's acknowledging the Assyrian king's already started the captivity, already taken the people, but there were many left in the land. Mentioned it last time. Mainly the poorer classes, the farmers, the workers, the rulers were taken, the soldiers were destroyed. Those with influence and power and assets, they're taken away and new people are brought in to live among them. And we saw last time that God sent lions. If you were here for that study, what a trip. He sends lions into the midst of the people and they say, whoa, this is really bad. We got to get someone to explain how to worship the God of this land, because in their superstition and pagan thinking, every area and every territory, and well, they all had localized gods, so they bring back an actual priest who tells them what the Lord requires of them. So the people who were left in the land are getting the word of God, and the people who've been brought to the land, who were taken captive elsewhere and then brought to Israel, well, they're getting to hear the word and will of the Lord as well. Well, here it says, children of Israel, where am I? I'm still in verse 6, I guess. Return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He'll return to the remnant of you who've escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of your fathers or their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation as you now see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive. He's not saying there won't be more as far as the Assyrians coming back. And we, of course, we know because, well, those of us who've read ahead, the Babylonians are coming too. But he's saying, we can tell you, if you'll just turn to the Lord, though captivity's coming, you could be treated with compassion even by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back, he says, to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So what this tells me, and I hope you get this, is that there are no lost tribes, just lost people. And God's always reaching out to the lost people. And when we start talking about the lost tribes of Israel, there is some real nonsense that people have gotten into, going so far as to say, well, you know, that the tribe of this, well, this tribe settled here in Europe, and like the tribe of Dan, they you know, settled in, well, they're the Danish or the Danish, you know, they make those roles and stuff. But in any case, it's just foolish to think that, okay, they got lost, but now we figured out where they are. And some have suggested, well, some of them ended up here because we're the descendants of those who were there. All of that's foolishness, because God never lost track of any of his tribes. And when you get to the book of Revelation, and if you understand that book to be yet future, and as I do, well, you know that he gathers the 12 tribes again. And not only will they be in the land, he'll seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes during the time of the great tribulation. And so here it's just saying, hey, though they were taken captive, there was always a remnant. He always had some in the land. So what's the response to all of this? We read, and they, well, actually, we need to go back to our passage to make this work. It's back in 2 Kings. And now it'll sound different to you. Well, at least I think it will sound different to you if I've done my job. When you go back and you read verse 4 here, and we're all the way to verse 4, so, you know, take heart. We're only doing one chapter tonight, so you really can relax. But anyway, when it says he removed the high places, then you understand it was really they who removed the high places. They went out into the land. They did the work. They went. It wasn't just him. It was all of them. They broke the sacred pillars and they cut down the wooden images. All Israel participated in these three. Now, Hezekiah was responsible, and he alone, for the fourth thing verse 4 says happened, as they removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image. And understand, he gets the credit because he initiated the whole thing. But ultimately, it's the work of God and the hearts of the people of God, and it's a witness for God. But we're told that he broke in pieces, verse 4, the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Get this, Hezekiah wasn't satisfied with destroying the pagan idols that were in their midst. He decided that, all idols needed to go. And of course, this is really an irony because they're taking something that God had authorized and provided and used for their salvation in the past. And they begin to worship the object that he used instead of the Lord who saved them. And if you don't think that can happen to us, you're just not really paying attention. I mean, that's exactly what Romans 1 says is the natural way of man. And it all starts with just ingratitude, forgetting that he is responsible for every good thing in my life, in your life, in our lives. And so what happens? Well, if you remember the story, it's in Numbers, and you don't have to turn to it. They journeyed from Mount Hor, we read, and they went by the way of the sea. And it's Numbers 21, if you want to look it up later, but we're not going to be there long enough for you to get there. And, well, you know what? If you want to go, why not? Numbers 21, verse 4, because there's a little bit here that might be helpful to you. So turn to Numbers. What the heck? I mean, where do we have to be, right? It's why we're here. Numbers chapter, what did I say? 21. Yeah, that would be helpful. In Numbers 21, and we'll pick up at verse 4, they journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and they go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. No food? Hey, they had the manna. And you remember when they first saw it, somebody said, "What is it?" And somebody said, "Exactly." And because manna literally is, "What is it?" You know, but here's the deal. It's God's perfect provision for the people of God. And note these two things. They're saying there's nothing to eat, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Man, you got to understand why God gets so upset at this. It's like they're saying he's not providing, and then they're saying what he is providing, which is a contradiction in and of itself, isn't good enough for us. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. They were hungry, they were thirsty, yet they call God's perfect provision worthless. And I wonder how many Christians are doing the same thing today. God's given us his word that not only refreshes us and cleanses us and nourishes us. Well, it's perfect food. It's baby food, and it's meat. It's bread, and it's everything we need for growth and health and sustenance and vibrancy. And so in the midst of it, the Lord, well, there's times where even the Lord gets mad. And he sent fiery serpents, verse 6, among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, I brought you here because we make reference to this. Now you know where it is. If you haven't studied through Numbers with us, now you can mark it or go back to it and spend some time in it. But he sends these fiery serpents, and the people come to Moses, and they say, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord to take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, and I want you to see, they say, "Take the serpents away." God says, "No. He's not going to take the serpents away. The enemy's going to keep on attacking." But he says, "Here's the solution. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So God sends a judgment, and the people cry out and confess their sin, and suggest a plan of, hey, if he will just get rid of the serpents. And God says, "No, but what I will do is provide a remedy." Man, I hear people really asking the same thing. If he could just get rid of Satan, or if he could just deal with this, or if he just wouldn't allow me to be tempted, or if he would just not allow trials in my life. And God's saying, "No, all that's going to continue, but I will provide a remedy." And in their case, well, make a bronze serpent, lift it up, whoever looks at it will live. Jesus, of course, and you should know this in John chapter 3, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And by the way, that's John 3, 14 and 15. I think most of you are familiar with John 16 or 3:16, excuse me. And so the context of, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, is this story of Israel complaining and rejecting God's provision, and then God judging and then making another provision, and no doubt some complained and some rejected that, and to their own peril. Well, in any case, we need to press on. So back to 2 Kings chapter 18, right? That's good to know. We all know where we are. 2 Kings 18, we got all the way down to verse 5. How good is that? 2 Kings 18:5. Well, he trusted, we read, in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So this is a wonderful testimony to Hezekiah's faithfulness to the Lord at this point, because he's just saying, hey, there was nobody before him, nobody after him. I mean, he is just heads and above all of them. And then it says he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territories, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, this is what it looks like when a man does what's right in the sight of the Lord. Remember, that's where it all started. He said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he trusted in, held fast to, and kept God's commandments. And of course, we're instructed, exhorted to do the very same thing. Why? We're to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. And we're going to see how important that is, because in a moment, after it says these great things about him, we're going to get an example of him not doing that. Kind of discouraging, but not entirely, because it just reminds us that even those who we most look up to have feet of clay, that they falter and fail. And so trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We walk by faith, we read in the New Testament, and not by sight. Does that mean there won't be trials? No, that's how we get through the trials. They held fast to him, or he held fast. And I love that. It's a reminder that he was abiding in the Lord, not just worshiping or giving to or an example to others, but he was abiding. And we're told to do that same thing, abide in Jesus. In order to do that, well, I have to deny myself, and you will as well. Take up our cross and follow him. And then they kept his commandments. The need for unquestioning obedience to the Lord's commands, they are everywhere in Scripture. Well, it came to pass, verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, or son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. So this is just reminding us of what's happening in the northern kingdom. You know, Hezekiah sees what's taking place. He realizes what's happening. And verse 12, because we already read earlier, they deported him to here and here and here. It said, here's the why of it. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant in all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. Destruction is always the end result of disobedience. It always has been. It always will be. But obedience has unforeseen consequences as well, because the enemies of God will always attack those who are obedient to God. And that's what happens here. It was the 14th year of King Hezekiah, verse 13. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. So he's wiped out those, or deported many in Assyria, to Assyria, many in the northern kingdom. Now he's coming on to the southern kingdom. And it says he came to many of the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hey, in these days, this would be millions of dollars. He's just saying anything and everything you want, just don't attack. And this is the same guy who was doing so good that got that wonderful report card. It's like fifth grade, great. Sixth grade, complete blow. And, you know, and I don't know. What maybe? Oh, yeah, that's what happened to me. But anyway. So for him, this is like, he just says, hey, whatever you need. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver, verse 15, that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Wait a minute. That stuff isn't his. That's God's. That's the stuff that God had the people. Wow, you see it. You know this is going to go bad. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. Ran out of air. And from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And I got to tell you, this is weird to me. And I guess God tells us the truth about these guys so we won't elevate them and think, man, if, you know, how could I ever be that spiritual? How could I ever be that faithful? How could I ever? Well, we could at least do this, do good for a while and then blow it. That's what he's doing, you see. I'm saying we should do better, but we can at least do this, at the very least. Well, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabshakeh, and the Rabshakeh, Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And we're reminded you can't make deals with the enemy. You can't say, hey, you know, let me off the hook and I'll... Well, anyway, they went up to and came to Jerusalem. When they came up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And Rabshakeh, I think that's his name, or Rabshakeh. Oh, yeah, that's him. I don't want to get this wrong. I doubt that he's going to be in heaven, but just in case something happened and he repented, I don't want him saying, hey, you got my name wrong every time. It's Rabshakeh said to him, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. By the way, three times in these last few verses that we're going to consider tonight, this is sort of the thing. Thus says the great king. This guy has elevated himself in his own eyes and in the eyes of some of his followers to the place of God. And what he has here is his prophet who goes before him saying, thus says not the Lord, but the king, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Wait a minute. See what he's doing. He's mixing error with error. He's saying, if you trust in Egypt and the king of Egypt, you're sunk. And then he says, if you trust in the Lord, you're sunk. He's right about the first. He's absolutely wrong about the second. And here's why. He misunderstood. See, when they started tearing down all those altars, that was to please the Lord. That was in obedience to the Lord. But he doesn't know the difference, you see. There's the temple of the Lord, then there's all these other pagan temples, and what they're doing is destroying anything and everything except what God had given to them and provided for them. And so, anyway, he is right about the vanity of trusting Pharaoh, but dead wrong suggesting trusting God would be a mistake. And then, well, he says, now therefore, verse 23, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. Now, this is a very weird suggestion. He says, you know, you put some riders on them, and then how would you repel even one captain of the least of my master's servants? And you put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? He's saying, you want to fight? I'll give you the chariots. I'll provide the horses. And then you come on out and let's see what you can do. So he's just trying to intimidate and bully him. And he says, have I now come up without the Lord? Note this, verse 25, against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now this is weird. Because these guys have sinned and they know it. And this guy's saying, hey, the Lord sent me to deal with you, to destroy you, to destroy this land, to destroy this city. And well, how could they know? And so I would like to suggest that it's always a good thing to keep short accounts. We all blow it, but you want to repent readily and quickly, thus the communion table, how grateful I am for it, how grateful as I shared Sunday and Saturday night that his mercies are new every morning. But anyway, at this point, and these guys, the servants of the Lord, they say to the enemies of God down on the ground floor, they're up on the walls, and they say, hey, will you stop talking in Hebrew, you know, because all these people understand it, and it's kind of troubling them. It's, hey, could you just speak to us and don't speak to us in Hebrew, they just say. Speak to us in Aramaic. In verse 27, Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to your master and to you who speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, spoke saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Well, that's true. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's false, you see. Trusting in Hezekiah? No way. He's just a man. Trusting in God? Absolutely. And so we see him again mixing truth with the lie. It's how the enemy does his most devastating work. Not just lie and lie and lie, but truth and truth, and then a lie alongside makes it harder for people to know the difference. Don't listen to Hezekiah, verse 31. For thus says the king of Assyria. Now remember, the king's not there. This is just the guy speaking for him. Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one will drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim and Hinnah and Iva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, what he's doing is appealing to reason. He's saying, be reasonable. No one else has stood against us. No one else has succeeded against us. Based on recent history, you guys are hopeless. And I love what goes on here, because Hezekiah had already told the people not to respond at all. Whatever they say, you don't say anything. And it's a reminder that the Lord is going to fight for us, and the Lord is going to defend us, and the Lord is going, well, we walk by faith, the scriptures tell us again, and not by sight. And as all of this intimidation and bullying is taking place, is the truth that, hey, there's no way Hezekiah can deliver you is put alongside of the lie. No way God's going to deliver you. God sent me to judge you. God. No, God hadn't. And the people held their peace, verse 36, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Well, for the exciting conclusion, you have two options. You can wait till next week, You should come. But you can go home. You can study this. You can read through it. And I got to tell you, it's going to turn out to be not so bad. So, Lord, thank you for our time in your word tonight. Thank you for reminding us that what you're wanting to do, what you're seeking to accomplish, is a real work in our hearts, where we acknowledge the sacrifice that's been made for us, the sin offering, your Son, our Lamb of God, our Passover. And Lord, then we offer our sacrifices, that burnt offering. Lord, we see it. It spoke of consecration, because when they were done, there was nothing less. And we know, Lord, you're a consuming fire. And yet, like that bush that burnt in the wilderness, that drew Moses to you, and that he might hear your voice and get your word and speak to the people of God on your behalf. Lord, we pray that you'll burn away the dross in us, that you'll clean house tonight, that is... they cleansed the temple and prepared, and then they sang and worshiped. Lord, that's exactly what we're asking you to do in us tonight. We offer those things that have no place, our thoughts and our words and actions. And Lord, we ask for you to refurnish us with your thoughts and your desires and your heart, that we might worship acceptably, that those who look on would do so in amazement. Lord, we sang it. We're amazed by you. May they be amazed at what they see you doing in us. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we're about to share in communion. And we're going to worship, and we invite you just to come down at any point in the next 5 or 10 minutes and take the bread and take the cup and go back. And if you're with someone, pray with them, and then take the bread and cup and eat and drink together. The bread, of course, representing and reminding us and pointing us to our Lord's body that was bruised and battered and broken for us. Take this bread, Jesus told his disciples, and eat it, and do it in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. And the cup, it points us to and reminds us of and speaks of his blood. And so as we prepare now, listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask you to open your heart to him and acknowledge your need for him and his forgiveness. The enemy could say, hey, there's, you know, make peace here, and there'll be no peace. Not with the enemy, man. You need to yield to the Lord. And if you understand that Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again, if you've never given your life to him, then I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you and with you. And you will experience a miracle, cleansed of all sin, forgiven, born again. Those of you who know the Lord, as you come down to take the bread and you take the cup, just ask the Lord to show you those things that need to change, that need to go, that he could begin a revival in your heart, in your family, and in on your block, in your neighborhood, and in our community. But no, it starts with one person, like Hezekiah, doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. So as he shows you what needs to go, say, Lord, take it. And as he shows you what he wants there in its place, say, Lord, fill me and furnish me, change me, transform me. Anybody who's yet to say yes to the Lord, before we worship and take the bread and the cup, you want to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I believe you died on that cross for me, for my sins. You were buried and rose again. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And I'll pray with you. But more importantly, the Lord will forgive you. Lord, have your way. Do that miraculous, radical, life-transforming work that only you can do in each of us as we worship now, as we take the bread and the cup. We thank you and praise you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen.